Morning. I remember a song that was one of my favorites a number of years ago, and perhaps a number of you recall it as well. The lyrics went, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you. Jesus, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you." I'm wondering what you're wondering about today in your worship. When I say I'm wondering about what you're wondering, I don't mean what you're wondering. I mean what you are wondering. Bishop William Quayle once said, "When wonder is dead, the soul becomes as a dry bone." Gypsy Smith, famous revivalist of yesteryear, when asked the secret of his ministry, he led literally thousands to Christ, said, "I believe probably the secret of my ministry is that I've never lost the wonder." I like that. And yet we live in a millennium where we've watched rockets and missiles and space shuttles, and we've witnessed men walk on the moon. We've seen smart bombs take out targets in the Middle East. We've watched the World Trade Centers come down, collapse before our eyes on live television. And even then, some, especially in our younger generation, were not all that shocked because they've seen much more than that in movies, thanks to the miracle of computer-generated technology. Thanks to the media, we now have seen everything from the conception of a baby to the eruption of a volcano. We've watched flowers grow before our eyes, fish spawn, stars become supernovas, and we yawn. Seen that, been there. It's been said there's no more mystery or wonder in our world. G.K. Chesterton said, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but it will always have a continual want for wonder." Trouble is that wonder's a rare ingredient, and sometimes I cannot help but think that we often don't find it present in the modern church across the land. After all, what's left to wonder about? One brochure advertising a conference on church growth stated on the cover, "Don't count on what you did last year to excite your people. They've been there and done that." I mean, we know all about God. We think ourselves to be experts on the old, old story. We sit and we listen to sermons from the pulpit or on CD or online. We read books, sometimes Nooks or Kindles or real books. We listen to messages or teachings explain what God is, what the Christian life is all about. We've outlined the Bible, analyzed God's attributes, charted the ages. What is left to elicit our wonder? And yet Thomas Carlyle has written, "Wonder is the basis of all of our worship." St. Augustine once said, "Let others in the church wrangle if they will. I will wonder." I like that. What do you mean by that? Many different words and many different concepts cluster around the idea of wonder. Concepts like amazement, admiration, fear, awe, surprise, astonishment, bewilderment, just to name a few. The word in the Hebrew Bible for wonder, and we find that word in Isaiah 9:6, a very popular Christmas scripture where it says, "His name shall be called Wonderful," conveys the idea of that which is set apart, distinguished, separated from that which is common. It means that which is hidden or marvelous or too high or too hard, too difficult for our comprehension. Wonder is not some cheap amusement that brings a smile to your face. Here it is. Wonder is an encounter with the reality of God. It's that which brings awe to your heart. It is that which is truly awesome. Encounter with the reality of God. See, here's the problem. I don't think there's much fear of God left in the land. And I believe that the church has to share the blame in this. Gone are the teachings that stir men's souls to commitment and lordship. Teaching that causes us to struggle, sometimes even anguish, and grow. Gone is the truth that worship of our God is an awesome privilege to the saint of God and not some kind of take it or leave it option for the church member who decides he'll pass on worship today because it's a beautiful day and I got this great activity planned and I think I'll just skip today. The popular Western mindset goes something like this. If there is a personal God at all, he's certainly not holy, but if perchance he is holy, then he's not just. But maybe if he's both holy and just, we need not fear him or be in awe of him because his love and mercy will always trump his wrath, because our God cannot possess wrath. I've heard that said from many, my God's not a God of wrath. See, what we do here is tear out the scriptures in the Bible we don't like or we don't agree with. One guy said, you know, there are quite a few scriptures that offend me. And I said, me too. When you have communication from that which is holy to someone who is not, yeah, there's some offensive things in there. There's some things that royally tick you off, tick me off sometimes. I hear it all the time. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do this. Well, maybe your God wouldn't, but what about the holy God of the universe? And if we would think soberly for 5 seconds, we would see our error. For if God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character at all, if God exists as God, how could he be anything but angry at us as we trifle before him? And folks, a lot of times we spend time trifling before him. We offend his holiness, we violate his principles, we insult his justice, we make light of his grace, and we spend no time whatsoever pondering the power that is before us, and we do not wonder. We are a people who trifle and make merry and rebel and piddle in the presence of his power. And as we worship before the Lord, we need to be confronted with the fact that we are a people created to be holy. Instead of creating a God of our own by eliminating his holiness, we are to be conformed to his image, which includes his holiness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no detour around holiness. You can't sneak past that issue. Its destined end and our destined end is not happiness or health or hardiness. It is holiness. God's aim is the production of his saints. He didn't come to be the eternal blessing machine for mankind. He came to save men because he created us to be holy. Our worship problem, you talk about the so-called worship wars across the land. I read a lot about that. They're still going on, by the way. Our worship problems are not problems of form or method or preference or style. They are problems of a lack of holiness, which leads to a lack of wonder in us. Wonder is the basis of our worship. Interesting. And if you participate in this service this morning and walk out of here critical of anyone else besides yourself, you have not worshiped. The That's all free. I'm not going to charge you for that this morning. But I have said that to set up the scripture that we're going to be looking at very, very carefully. We're in the midst of a series, Walk Through the Gospels. We're considering the event in the life of Jesus, Jesus calming the storm, calming the sea. I'm going to use the account in Matthew. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, we're just going to look at five verses, verses 23 through 27. If you would look at that with me, this scene in Matthew 8 opens up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had just finished teaching and healing the sick. And in verse 23, the account starts out, it says, "Then he," talking about Jesus, "got into the boat and his disciples followed him." And so as they boarded this boat, and when the boat was, when the fishing boat was on shore, when it was beached or docked, the rudder was not in the boat. It was a detachable rudder. So they had to get this detachable rudder and insert it, ready to steer as they push off into the lake. Jesus immediately went to the cushion beside the rudder, lay down, and fell fast asleep. The fishermen among the disciples took the oars. They were the professionals at this. They rowed the first half mile, and I don't think we grasp how big the Sea of Galilee is, still is today. And I picture them after they've gone out a little ways, hoisting the sail to catch a gentle offshore breeze. First hour of that crossing passes by uneventfully as they sail to the center of this humongous lake. Now keep in mind that the disciples at the helm of this boat were professional fishermen. They were seasoned veterans of the lake. That's where they made their living. They knew her currents, her moods, her beauty. Every sailor in the region knew well of the fickleness of this body of water. Because of the peculiar location in the mountains between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert, the Sea of Galilee, this lake, is exposed to strange quirks of nature. Violent winds can come up just like that. They can come across the surface of the lake as if blowing through a funnel. They can come up without warning and can turn that tranquil lake into a roaring tempest in a matter of seconds. Even with all of the modern nautical equipment available today, there are still those in Palestine who refuse to sail out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee for fear of perishing under the wrath of one of her temper tantrums. Sure enough, suddenly the wind rises and a squall out of the lower Jordan Valley sweeps in without warning. Look at verse 24. Without warning, a furious storm, that word in the original language is seismos, a furious shaking storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. This is in a tense in the original. It's a progressive tense, a present progressive. It's a keep on keeping on tense. It didn't just sweep over the boat once. Ooh, glad they're done with that. It kept on sweeping over the boat and kept wave after wave after wave sweeping over this boat. And then it says, but Jesus was sleeping. That's also a keep on keeping on tense. The waves again and again and again sweep over the boat, and Jesus keeps on sleeping through it all. The violence of the storm threatens to capsize the boat. Even the strongest swimmer, if that happened, would not be able to survive very long if hurled into the water. Now, keep in mind, these were crude fishing boats, not schooners, not ocean liners. My wife would have been on an ocean liner in heavy seas, rough seas. That's not fun either. But these were little crude fishing boats. One sudden twist, one high wave hitting broadside could send them all to their death. These professional fought the sea furiously, trying to keep the bow into the waves. Kind of reminds me of the old sailor's prayer, "Lord, your sea is so great and my boat is so small." All the while, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. Everyone else in the boat is in a panic. Jesus keeps sleeping, peaceful slumber. And my opinion is, I think it kind of ticks the disciples off a little bit. Kind of a mixture of fear and anger going on here. Look at verse 25. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown. We're going to die." Now, when professional sailors ask a carpenter what to do in a boat, you know you're in trouble. I'm not sure what they thought Jesus could do or would do in this situation. I'm not sure what they expected him to do, but it's very clear in this text that they certainly didn't expect him to do what he did. Verse 26. He replied, it's Jesus speaking, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the grammar indicates instant calm. Wave after wave after wave washing over this boat, this little boat, and instantly, like glass. Matter of fact, Mark's gospel records words of Jesus as he addresses nature, the wind and the waves. Mark says, Jesus says, "Silence! Be still." Literally, be muzzled. I like that. Be muzzled. Jesus doesn't say a prayer. He doesn't ask the Father to deliver them. He directly commands nature to obey him, and instantly nature obeys him. What do you think of that? Now, the disciples have witnessed all of this. And as the sea becomes like glass, the disciples are looking at each other and they stand up and they say, "Let's give a round of applause for Jesus," right? They're going, "Ah." Woo, 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 woo. Right? Wrong. They don't do that. You think they were shook up before. The text indicates their fear increases. Look at verse 27. The men were amazed. The word literally translates, they were shook. Mark says they were terrified. He even uses a different word. The men were terrified and asked, "What kind of man is this? Who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Sea's calm now, and the fear of the disciples, you'd think they'd be greatly relieved. Their fear increases. Why? Because in the power of Jesus, they meet something more frightening than they had ever met in nature. They were in the presence of the Holy, and they knew it. See, guys, we can understand men inventing a God who is all loving, all comforting, and he is that. An unholy God who will never confront us with our sin. We understand that because we do it all the time, don't we? But what's more scary than the earthquake and the flood and the storm and the disease? It's to be in the presence of a holy God. Is that what you think about when you worship? And the question the disciples ask, this is interesting. It's kind of cool. What kind of man is this? See, they're looking for a category. That's what the word literally translates as. They're looking for a category to put Jesus into. They're looking for something they're familiar with, a type. Because we like to classify people, don't we? Are they hostile or friendly? Are they Baptist? Are they charismatic? Are they high D, passive, melancholy, phlegmatic, liberal, fundamental? If we classify people into certain types, then we immediately know how to handle them. We know how to deal with them. But the disciples couldn't find a category adequate to capture the person of Jesus. He was beyond typecasting, wasn't he? He was in the league all by himself. Who is this guy? We've met all kinds of men in our lives. Short men, tall men, fat men, skinny men, smart men, stupid men, white men, black men. But when we see that holy man, a man who could speak to the wind and the waves and have them obey him, what was more fearsome than being in that storm, even though the storm almost killed them? It was in realizing that they were standing in the presence of the living God. That is awesome. And that is what puts the wonder in worship. When we understand that we're in the presence of a holy God, brothers and sisters, we will worship. We won't pick apart the worship leaders or the song selection. We won't check the copyright dates to see if the song is too new or the song is too old. We won't get hung up on the tech of it all. We will worship. You remember that account in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke where the disciples had been out all night fishing and they hadn't caught a thing? And morning is coming and Jesus walking along the beach and he shouts out to them. Hey, guys, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. He's talking to professional fishermen here, and they're looking at each other and thinking, he doesn't know anything. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Okay, so they decide, all right, let's humor Jesus. And remember what happened when they did it? They caught so many fish, almost sunk the boats. Remember? When all is said and done, when the smoke cleared, fish was the last thing Peter had on. He wasn't even thinking about all the fish they just caught. All he could see was Jesus. And at that very moment, Peter realized that he was in the presence of a holy God. And you know what? Once again, he wasn't doing this. It made him feel very uncomfortable. And his initial response was worship. He fell to his knees before Jesus, and he didn't flippantly shout out like something, "Hell, praise God anyway." He said, "Lord, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." In essence, he was saying, "Jesus, I just can't stand it. I can't stand it when you come so close to me. I feel dirty." Isn't it ironic that the history of Christ's life on earth is a history of multitudes of people pushing through crowds just to get close to him in a surface way? It's a leper crying, "Have mercy on me." It's the blind man, "Jesus, have mercy on me." The woman with the female bleeding issue for 12 years, reaching out to touch the hem of his garment. It's people saying, "Come close to me, look at me, touch me, meet my needs." But these are all surface contacts. No in-depth confrontation here. The call to discipleship and lordship is not a part of these surface touches. Matter of fact, the world at large could only tolerate Jesus from a distance. Christ is safe for us if he is securely bound by space and time. In other words, as long as he's only a historical figure before us, we're okay with that. But a Jesus who gets too close for comfort, look out, he might even expect us to change our lives or something. He might expect us to come out of a worship service with a humble, broken spirit instead of arrogantly criticizing somebody else's worship. And you know what? Many people can get pretty hostile over a Jesus like that. See, people have an appreciation for moral excellence as long as it's removed a safe distance from them. We hear it today. Jesus was a good man. He's a good guy. He's a great teacher. Let's all applaud Jesus. Isn't that funny? Jesus was such a great guy. Why did they kill him? Why did the multitude scream for his blood? Why was such a nice, upright fella condemned to death by the highest religious court in the land? Because they couldn't stand his holiness. The world honors Christ from a distance. The world will tolerate Jesus from a distance. And The Heavenly Father saw His Son being nailed to a cross by that hostile world. Scripture says He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He did that for you, for me, Christ in us, Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does your worship reflect that? Does your worship allow God to confront you, to get below the surface? Or have you lost the wonder? Is your worship time a predictable thing for you, with a yawn on your lips and your hands in your pocket or your arms folded? I'm here to tell you, you wouldn't have been yawning or had your hands in your pocket or have your arms folded if you'd been in a boat that day. Or do we approach our God like Isaiah and say, I'm a man of unclean lips. Clean me, Lord. And allow Him to cleanse us below the surface so we can say, here am I, Lord, use me right now so I can start worshiping like He is holy, so I can start serving like He is holy, so I can start giving like He is holy, so I can start living my life like He is holy. You want to have a successful worship life, a successful walk with the Lord, then you've got to allow the Lord to get below the surface. You've got to get to the wonder. Your choice, your call. You can wrangle if you want. You can worry if you want. I desire to worship and wonder. I stand, O Lord, I stand in awe of You. That is awesome. Let's pray. Make my heart like that of a child, Lord. Give me again the excitement and the joy of wonder. How wonderful it is that I'm even able to wonder. Remove the scales from my eyes, the callousness from my heart, the stubbornness from my will, and enable me to enjoy the wonder of it all. Deliver me from routine worship, from business as usual, from form without force, liturgy without life. May Your Holy Spirit energize that new creation within me. And may it ever be new, ever wonderful, ever marvelous, ever awesome, to the glory of Your name, the name of Jesus.